A fourth indictment, an ignorance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to submit to you tonight that this country is not gospel hardened. It is gospel ignorant because most of its preachers are. And let me repeat this. The malady in this country is not liberal politicians, the root of socialism, Hollywood, or anything else. It is the so-called evangelical pastor of our day and preacher of our day and evangelist of our day. That is where the malady is to be found. We know the gospel. We have taken the glorious gospel of our blessed God and reduced it down to four spiritual laws and five things God wants you to know with a little superstitious prayer at the end. And if someone repeats it after us with enough sincerity, we popishly declare them to be born again. We've traded regeneration for decisionism. First of all, I am amazed, after I talk about what I'm going to talk about for just a few minutes here, how many godly believers of 30 and 40 years walking in the faith come up to me with tears saying, "Brother Paul, I never heard this before in my life." And yet it is the historical doctrine of redemption, of propitiation. You see, when you talk about the gospel, my dear friend, let's set it up just clearly. The gospel begins with the nature of God. And it goes from there to the nature of man and the fallenness thereof. And it goes from there. Those two great columns of the gospel come to set up for us what should be called and known as, in every believer's mouth, the great dilemma. And what is that dilemma? If God is just, He cannot forgive you. The greatest problem in all of Scripture is this. How can God be just and at the same time the justifier of wicked men? When Scripture throughout the Bible says, especially, I'll draw from one text in Proverbs, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God." And yet all our Christian songs boast about how God justifies the wicked. That is the greatest problem. That is the Acropolis of the Christian's faith. So said Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon and anyone else who's read Romans 3. You see, I've said this before people. The great problem is if God is truly just and all men are truly wicked, God to be just must condemn wicked man. But then God, for His own glory, for the great love with which He loved us, sent forth His Son, who walked on this earth as a perfect man. And then, according to the plan, the eternal plan of God, He went to that tree. And on that tree, He bore our sin. And He became, standing in the law place of His people, bearing our guilt, He became a curse. Cursed is every man who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law so as to perform them. Christ redeemed us from the curse, becoming a curse in our place. So many people have this romantic, powerless view of the gospel, that the Christ is there hanging on the tree, suffering under the wounds of the Roman Empire, and the Father did not have the moral fortitude to bear the suffering of His Son, so He turned away. No! He turned away because His Son became sin. And so many, when He's in that garden and He cries out, "Let this cup pass from me," people speculate, well, what was in the cup? Oh, it's the Roman cross, it's the whip, it's the nails, it's all this and all that. I do not want to take away from the physical sufferings of Christ on that. But the cup was the cup of God the Father's wrath that had to be poured out on the Son. Someone had to die, bearing the guilt of God's people, forsaken of God by His justice, and crushed under the wrath of God, for it pleased the Lord to crush Him. I was in Germany a while back, or in a Germanic seminary in Europe a while back, and this book, The Cross of Christ, now it wasn't John Stott's book, it was another. I pulled it off and began to read it, and this is what it said. The Father looked down from heaven at the suffering inflicted upon His Son by the hands of men and counted that as payment for our sin. It's heresy. Now, that physical suffering, that nailing to the tree, that was all part of the wrath of God. It had to be a bloody sacrifice. I'll take nothing away from that. But my friend, if you stop there, you don't have a gospel. And let me ask you, when the gospel is preached today and when it is shared in personal evangelism today, do you ever hear the things I have just said? Almost never. It is never made clear that Christ was able to redeem because He was crushed under the justice of God. And having satisfied divine justice with His death, God is now just and the justifier of the wicked. Gospel reductionism. We wonder why it has no power. We wonder why, what happened? I'll tell you, when you leave the gospel behind and there is no longer any power in your supposed gospel message, then you've got to go to all the little tricks of the trade that are so prominently used today to convert men. And we all know most of them, all of them do not work. My dear friend, let me say this. Several years ago, graduating from seminary, I had to make a decision whether I was going to go for my PhD. God, in order to save my spiritual life, sent me to the middle of the jungles in Peru, as far away from the academic world as I could get. And there, I began to realize something. As Spurgeon said, greater men with greater minds than I have approached this doctrine of the second coming, but to no avail. It is a great and mighty doctrine. He said, I will set myself to this, seeking to comprehend something of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me tell you this. This is what it makes me so angry. When men treat the glorious gospel of Christ as though it was a first step into Christianity that only takes about 10 minutes of counseling and after that you go on to greater stuff. That shows you how pathetic we are in our knowledge of the things of God. My friend, on the day of the second coming, you will understand absolutely everything about the second coming. But you will be in eternity of eternities in heaven, and you will not even begin to comprehend the glory of God in Calvary. It's what everything is about. Young man, young preacher, listen to me. Go after Him on that tree. What it means. You'll need nothing to build strange fires in your oven if you only catch a glimpse of what He did on that tree. What He did on that tree. I love to say this. I've said it a million times. Abraham takes Isaac up that mountain. His son, his only son, whom he loved. Do you suppose the Holy Spirit was trying to tell us about something future? And that son put up no struggle but laid down. And when that father gave his will in to the will of God, he brought that flint knife to pierce his own son's heart. But his hand was stayed, and it was told the old man that God had provided a ram. So many Christians think, oh, what a beautiful end to that story. It's not the end. It's the intermission. Thousands of years later, God the Father laid His hand upon the brow of His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, and took the flint knife out of the hand of Abraham and slaughtered His only begotten Son under the full force of wrath. Now do you know why that little gospel you preach has no power? Because it is no gospel. Get to the gospel! Spend your life on your knees. Get away from men! Study the cross.